All right, what has to happen in order for you to know the thoughts and the will of another person? They have to tell you, right? And of course, if we think about the will of God, the ways of God, the thoughts of God, the mind of God, then this concept that we are thinking about tonight is even more crucial, since God is far greater than we are, and since we, through the problem of sin, drift from God and are subject to darkness. The idea that God would care enough about us to, by His grace, make His will, His purposes, His ways known to us is amazing. And the belief that He has done so is the basic belief that really undergirds everything else that we'll be trying to think about. If God had not cared enough to go to the trouble to try to make Himself known, to run the risk of revealing His heart, His mind, His ways to us, then we would be without a way. There wouldn't be any other basic belief. There would be no belief. There would just be our groping and our ignorance and our guesses. Belief has to be based upon something, and so biblically, the concept of revelation becomes an extremely important matter. And it's easier to just take this one for granted than it is to stop and to try to trace the thought through Scripture and to think about what it means and then to consider what the implications are. And obviously, in just a few minutes tonight, we'll only be like little kids at the beach with a shovel, as the old saying goes. But we'll get at least some of the idea. This is the key thought in Christianity that holds on. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, here it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." History is different because of the fact that God at some point in the past spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Our lives are different because He has spoken to us by His Son. And those two statements there are what we mean when we think about revelation. Now, one implication to this is that God is not going to be known. God is not going to be found or discovered, or His ways are not going to be plumbed just by the unaided tool of human reason. Reason is important. It's a gift from God. He expects us to use it, to engage. Reason can give us some suggestion that He is there. But in terms of knowing who He is, what He thinks, what He wants, you can't just do that by saying to yourself, "Well, my God would want this, or my God would want that." Being God, has to make Himself known for us to know that. And I'll mention to you that we have, I'll put these sections up here and let you jot down passages if you would like. I'll make you copies later if you would like to do that. We won't necessarily cover every one of these the verses carefully. Remember the statement from Romans 11, actually quoted from Isaiah 40. But the idea, this part from Romans, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments," meaning you never, It's going to be greater than we are. It will be his judgment's infinitely greater, and how inscrutable his ways are past tracing out. And then, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And the answer is, which one of us? The idea would be that only his Spirit would have been able to know his mind, and that turns out to be a part of our line of thought tonight. Isaiah 55 reminds us of that one of our problems here is that we are finite and that God is infinite. My ways are my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And you think about that. If God's way of thinking, if God himself were not greater than my mind or your mind could fully take in, and if that God had the sovereignty of over the universe, then we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? If he were not greater than my mind, and yet he's in control of all things, nobody would, I assure you, it wouldn't work. And the Bible is saying that he is. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 says in two or three different ways here that the world and its wisdom did not know God. The wisdom of the Greeks was something that they valued and they liked to sort of glory in. But the one thing about the wisdom of the world is it did not discover God. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, God has in mind things that don't enter into our mind or that our eyes haven't seen. We wouldn't have come up with or guessed had he not revealed them as he has done. And then verse 14 there makes the point that the carnal man cannot know God. It can't take him in. It can't receive him. It can't. You hear people talking about not being able to process things or not being able to. To grasp things, that would be the idea. So, given these circumstances, we are dependent on God's revealing work. And this is a term that is very, very much a biblical term, a biblical idea. The word reveal, or the word revelation, or kindred terms occur often in referring to what God has said or made known. The word revelation is a term that means not saying something that never had existed before it was said. Revelation means that the uncovering or the unveiling of something that was unseen so that it can be recognized and then understood. So kind of bear that thought in mind. God has an eternal purpose. He has certainly his own personality and his own nature that's already there. His speaking it and his word does not bring into existence something that hadn't been before. He still is God. It just makes it... It uncovers, it makes it manifest, it makes it appear so that you and I can get a glimpse of who he is and what his purposes are. Now, let's consider then the process of revelation. There are two categories that you'll hear referred to from time to time, and we should mention this, I think. There is the general revelation, which consists of creation and of conscience, and we might say of history. And then there is the special revelation, which consists of what God has spoken himself and through his representatives, the prophets and then the apostles, and have been written down for us to know him with. And here's a way of getting the relationship between these two kinds of revelation in mind. In Romans 1:20, as we observed maybe in both of the last two classes, Paul makes the point that since the creation of the world, the divine nature, the eternal power of God has been known. You can recognize it enough that people are without excuse, he says a few verses later. You could look around and see that there must be a maker, that he must be wise, he must be great and good. But you could not look at the rain or the weather or the sunset or the flowers starting to bloom, the grass turning green right now, and know what God wants you and me to do, how God wants you and me to treat each other, what he wants us to do about his will. You couldn't know that. It's interesting in Romans 1 and verse 18, it talks about how God's wrath against ungodliness is not known by creation. It's revealed in the gospel. So look at what I'm getting at here. You can look at what's been made and see that there's got to be a maker and he must be powerful. But in order to know how he works and what he's about, he has to reveal it. He has to reveal that. He has to uncover his heart. He open a view to his mind for us to see. In chapter 2 of Romans, it mentions the conscience. You can know by the fact that you have a conscience that either accuses or excuses your actions and your choices, that you are a moral creature and you're responsible to somebody. You could know that. But how are you to know whether your judgments about yourself are proper and appropriate or not? How are you going to know whether your conscience is pointing an accusing finger at you properly, or whether your conscience is letting you off the hook improperly? That part will have to be, what is needed to educate the conscience will have to be revealed, you see. That's the idea that we mean. It takes the special revelation for us to get the message of the general revelation, or the meaning of the general revelation, right. You get that idea. In Psalm 19, remember it speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, and how day to day the speech that these realities utter are heard by people everywhere. But then it speaks in verse 7, verse 11, of the law of the Lord and the testimonies of the Lord and how valuable they are, and how these are the things that make wise the soul. So you note, if you think of it here, the difference between these two categories. What we're talking about tonight is more the special revelation because of the necessity of it, and knowing what to do with God's gifts and with God's existence in the world. Now, think of what has to happen. I know I'm doing all the talking and we cover the territory. Think of what has to happen in order for there to be such a thing as revelation, of the process or the concept of revelation. For this to be a possibility, God has to be someone who can, not like the idols, Twice in the Psalms, I think Psalm 115, Psalm 135, it talks about how these idols are made by men's hands and they cannot think or speak or hear or move. And look at the first two, the think and the speak part of this. God, in order to reveal anything, God would have to be able to think and to will or purpose and to speak, right? For you to relate to a person sitting beside you there, you have to be able to know, you have to be able to think and to know what you are thinking and to find words for what you're thinking and to have the courage to say it. You can't relate to somebody if you don't do that. So God has to be a living God, a person, in that sense, a personality in that sense, in order for revelation to even be a possibility. Can you see what we're getting at here? And then people have to be able to hear and to understand and to speak or to respond themselves. In order for revelation to take place, God does not reveal his mind to a rock or a tree or a dog or a cat. He reveals himself to someone made in his image. So we tie this together with where we've been in the last 2 weeks, at least in that way. And you notice the part this plays in the first two or three chapters of Genesis, when God has made everything and he's placed the man and the woman in the garden, then he commands them to dress the garden and keep it, but to not to take of that tree in the middle of the garden. You remember that? And then when they've fallen victim to temptation and they've disobeyed, they hear, and I love the way the King James says this, they hear what? The voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they are afraid, and they hide themselves. So this possibility of communication and the brokenness of it or alienation of it is in large part behind the story in Scripture. All right, I can't believe how much I still need to try. Here's some of the ways it said that in many times and in many ways God spoke in times past. And here are some of the ways in which God spoke. Sometimes he did it, and this we're talking especially in the days of the patriarchs here, but sometimes God did it by acting as a man. These occasions are sometimes called anthropomorphisms, where God appears, he morphs into the form of a man, and he appears and speaks. Remember when the visitors visit Abraham and then Lot's house in Genesis 18 and 19, or when Jacob wrestles with God, or when God meets Moses in Exodus chapter 4, a puzzling passage, and tries to put him to death, even it says. And those are ways in which God is making himself known in a beginning way, in a form that man can see and can recognize. Sometimes by speaking directly to chosen individuals. Who did God speak to and tell to build an ark because he was about to judge the world with water? Yeah, you're welcome to say as Noah. It might be appropriate tonight and tomorrow, it sounds like. Who did God tell to get up and go to a country that he would show him? Abraham. God spoke to Jacob and made a covenant with him. God spoke to Moses and told him to go and bring his people out. Remember, and Moses spoke back and said in all sincerity, send somebody else. you know. And what was Moses' reasoning? I don't know how to speak. All right, that's interesting, isn't it? And God sometimes revealed things to these patriarchs in dreams and visions. The story of Jacob's ladder in Genesis 28 is one wonderful example of this. The vision that Abraham has in Genesis 15, where God renews the covenant that he had made, or Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I'm undone. Remember, he has seen holiness. He's seen the Lord. These dreams or visions sometimes got counterfeited by false prophets, and God had to warn, especially in the days of Jeremiah, about this kind of thing. There were appearances where the Lord appeared to his people in thunders and lightnings and thick dark smoke and an earthquake and the shaking of a mountain. Exodus 19, mentioned also in Hebrews 12 in the New Testament, there were messages through angels who were always just servants sent to do what God gave them to do. There's examples of this in Genesis 16 or Genesis 22. And then there's the revelation by a spoken word from God, which frequently in the Old Testament begins with, the word of the Lord came to, and you fill in the blank here. And it's a fascinating thing to watch the twists and turns of history whenever that little phrase enters the picture. Now, I want to just point out this last thought here. God's thinking and God's will and God's making his purposes known never happens by the techniques that man uses to try to gain by force some insight into the divine will. For example, communicating with the dead, or witchcraft, or sorcery, or some other kind of thing. God always forbade that kind of thing, which says that if revelation is going to occur, it won't be the accomplishment of man. It'll be the will of the grace of God which does it. And these occasions frequently are illustrations of that. Now, at this point, we might observe that God's prophets enter the picture. Where God, there is a, I call it a stage in the revelatory process in which God does not appear himself or that kind of thing, but he uses his servants, the prophets, as he calls them. And this is also an act of grace because God had made a covenant with the people, and the people are unfaithful to the covenant. And instead of God simply judging them, Jeremiah 7 and verse 25 is where I've taken this phrase from. God would say, yet I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them. And I've tried to call them back, and I've tried to warn them. And, of course, they keep responding with the stubborn, stiff neck, so it's a problem in that way. The prophets often use this phrase, thus says the Lord. Isn't that just hearing it a kind of an awe-inspiring thing? That's called the messenger formula. And one of the things that it meant here is that the prophet was not allowed to change the message that's given. With Jeremiah, God put words in his heart, Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. With Isaiah, Isaiah was able to hear or have words put in his ear, Isaiah 6 verse 8. Ezekiel ate the scroll and went to speak what God said. None of them had the right to say something otherwise. And I might read this statement from Ezekiel to kind of show what I'm getting at. This is from Ezekiel chapter 2, actually. Verse 3 beginning. He said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." The task of the prophet was an awe-inspiring one in that way. And so that begins to be an important part of this. Now, the spoken word becomes what starts out as being the oral revelation, comes to the place where it becomes the written revelation. And was it any less the word of God if it was written on a page than if it was spoken by a prophet? For that matter, is it any less the word of God if I'm an old guy who reads it out of the pages of a book like this? Is it less the word of God than it is on your iPad or your phone? You're free to say. I mean, if you think it doesn't mean as much if it's in this form, then you don't think that, or you see what I'm getting at, don't you? And look at these occasions in Exodus, where the 10 words are given at Mount Sinai, and then God tells Moses to write them down. God even wrote them in stone himself the first time, but Moses writes them in chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. Isaiah is told to write the substance of his testimony in chapter 30 and verse 8. Jeremiah writes his message at God's instruction on a scroll, and the king, remember what the king does when it's read to him? Takes his knife and cuts off the parts he doesn't like and throws it into the fire. And God said, "All right, I give up. My word is passed away," right? Wrong. God just had Jeremiah to call Baruch and to speak it to him and have it written again. God's word still stands. And in this way, Israel becomes, has the oracles of God given to her care and keeping. Romans 3 and verse 2. So the written word of the Lord comes into being. And I think we're going to have to, am I allowed to finish this next time? Are you guys gonna just say, and I won't take very much of the class next time to finish this, but we do need to finish the story, and I want to try to show how God set out something and stayed with it until he got revealed what he wanted to be known, and then that abides forever, and we remain responsible to it and blessed by it, and not to some latter-day revelation, and not to a situation where we want to say, "God told me to park on this end and not this end tonight," or "God told me to drive over there and not over there," or "God told me to watch this channel and not this channel." That's not the way people of faith are meant to live. And to get the rest of the story, come back next time, I hope. You guys have a real good rest of the week. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we are so thankful that you are wise, that you have purposes and plans, that you are great enough to do what pleases you, that you care enough about us to want us to be with you and thus for you to make yourself known to us. Help us, Father, to have a hunger for what you have revealed a humility toward it, a willingness to be guided by it that will sustain us throughout our lives. And Father, we pray that your will might be done in our lives. Please be with Rob and Karen and Ben Hadley, and be with all who love them, and be with our loved ones here who have had joyous things happen, and with our loved ones here who are dealing with burdens. And thank you for people who simply want to do what you'd have them do because they love you. Be with us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.